My name is Cam Farmer. I've been a member at this church. I am on, thank you, Josh. I am on, I've been a member of this church for the past 2 years. I came here to do the pastoral internship. It's an abundant blessing. Today, obviously you guys are in New Testament biographies. We'll be talking about the Apostle Paul today. Josh made a comment on the notes, the sheet itself, so I feel like I should comment on it as well. It's probably a little bit more beefy and hefty than you're used to seeing on a sheet. Why is that? It's because there's a lot to say about the Apostle Paul. I was just talking to some brothers before this that we really could split the life of Paul into two classes. I'm trying to do the bare bones one class teaching on the life of Paul. One of the things to start off with before I pray, let me get into it, is obviously I'm at the very top of you guys' page there. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And as we just go through Paul's life, because this could be another class in itself, is how Paul images the Lord Jesus. So I want to keep that in mind. We'll talk about it a little bit in our application section. But as we look at Paul's life, it's fitting to be reminded that Paul says to imitate his life as much as it imitates the Lord Jesus. So with that, let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the life of Paul. Father, we do thank you that first you determined to show mercy to rebellious human beings, all of us included, and Apostle Paul included. And that's where we see the beginning of your work in our lives. And so we ask, as you begin that work in many of our lives in this room, that you continue that work even as we contemplate and reflect on the life of Paul and the way your hand used him and saved him. Help us, Lord. We need help by your Spirit. So we do ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Apostle Paul, even just looking at the Bible, has a lot to say about him, where we're going to stick mostly in the scriptures as far as what it says about the Apostle Paul. Because obviously, we can't go wrong with the scriptures inspired by God. It is inerrant. So when we look at the Bible that way, it's fitting to look at what the Bible says about the Apostle. With that, you guys will see that all the way to the left, you'll see Numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The first three have to do with just the life of Paul, early life, persecution, conversion, and then life and ministry. Then we'll talk about theological reflections, and then fifthly, more specific pointed application for us as far as the life of Paul. So with that, we will start with Paul's early life. And don't worry, my goal is to make sure everybody in this room is able to fill all the blanks in the sheet. And so I'm going to slow down. We're in point one, Paul's early life. And I think Paul's early life, which is the first two blanks there, can be summed up in the phrase, zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. Where am I getting that from? It's particularly from Romans 10, the beginning, where Paul, reflecting on the Jewish people who were not responding to the Messiah Christ, and saying, "I testify that those Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And Paul could speak to that, particularly because he was the same guy in his early life. So I also have dates there, 0 to 30 AD, about the time of Paul's early life. But the first thing we want to note, I'll have somebody read this text as well, just to show us where Paul talks about him being born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So I'm always happy to pick, but I know somebody in here likes to read scripture. So can I get somebody to read Acts 21, 37 to 40? Acts 21, 37 to 40. Thank you, Kevin.
Assassins out into the obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language.
Thank you, Kevin. So a couple things to know. As I already said, Paul here tells them straight up, he's preparing to get arrested in Jerusalem. And the Tribune is asking him some questions, and Paul reveals that he is born, a Jew born in Tarsus. Church tradition says, particularly the church historian Jerome says that Paul, before Paul was born, his parents were brought up from Galilee to Tarsus, and then Paul was then born in Tarsus. Now, looking at your guys' next blanks, there's two gifts in disguise in the life of Paul as far as him being born in Tarsus. The first gift in disguise, which Paul did mention here as well, is citizenship. Is the first one. So Paul's citizenship, which we'll see this, we're going through the book of Acts. We've taken a pause, now we're in Ephesians, but when we get back to the book of Acts, one of the things we'll see is Paul's citizenship gets brought up three times in the book of Acts because it's significant. Why? Because being a Roman citizen allowed certain privileges that those who were not Roman citizens did not have, essentially. One of those things was a Roman citizen, which we'll get to this later, could not be put to death by crucifixion. That was reserved for non-citizens and particularly the heinous of criminals. Secondly, which is pertinent to Paul himself, is a Roman citizen had the ability to appeal the trial to directly to Rome, not just the local government. They could appeal to that. That was the reserved Roman citizens, which Paul, if you fast forward to the end of Acts, who ends up in Rome, he ends up in Rome particularly because he uses citizenship to appeal to the Roman emperor about his case and how he's being on trial by local government starting in Jerusalem. So a little bit of application here, but, because I think obviously, being born in America or being an American citizen similarly has certain privileges as being a Roman citizen did then. I think we learned two things about Paul. As Paul knew the privileges of his citizenship and he used them. And I think that's insightful for us, is we should know the privileges our citizenship allow and actually guard them to the degree that we can, as Paul did multiple times through his ministry. Two, Paul also recognized that his citizenship had limitations, particularly that even though his citizenship seemed to get him out of trouble in Jerusalem, because he literally just said, I'm a citizen, you can't do these things to me. There came a point at the end of Paul's life where that citizenship didn't mean anything at all, when Emperor Nero determined that, I don't really care about your citizenship, I don't like what you're preaching, therefore, you're going to be put to death. So all that to say is what we learned from Paul and himself having citizenship is that we should know the privileges of our citizenship, but we also should know its limitations as it relates to what it looks like to follow the Lord Jesus. Second blank is Paul, being born in Tarsus, brought the gift in disguise of cultural flexibility. So Tarsus, obviously, if we're looking at a map, Tarsus is outside of Judea, Galilee, where Jerusalem was, where obviously most of the Jews at this time were. So Paul was in a context in which they would have had a synagogue in Tarsus, so that would have been a big part of his life, but that synagogue would have had a lot of God-fearers or non-Jewish worshipers of God, Gentiles. So it's interesting that Paul, being born here years later, which we'll get to, would be called by the Lord Jesus to be the apostle to non-Jews. And it would be, obviously, Scripture doesn't necessarily make this point flat out that Paul was able to nuance amongst Gentiles, particularly because he had a lot of experience in his early years in Tarsus. I think what's interesting about the text that Kevin just read is the Tribune asked Paul, you know Greek? He was shocked that he knew Greek. And then later, Paul turns to the Jews and he addresses them in the Hebrew language. I think this is all related to Paul's early upbringing in Tarsus. He would have been well acquainted with Greek, most likely the Greek Old Testament particularly, and he also would have been well acquainted with Hebrew, as we continue in just a second, as born in a Jewish family. So I think that's where you see, in God's providence, Paul being raised in Tarsus, but later serve him some benefits later as he would exercise cultural flexibility as a Jew to reach the Gentiles. Moving forward onto the next blanks, getting a little bit more specific, and I'll have somebody read Philippians 3:3-7, where we read that Paul is a Hebrew of the tribe of, I assume somebody in here can answer that. Benjamin. Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. We'll know a couple of things from Philippians 3:7 as well next, but can I get somebody to read that text? Philippians 3:3-7. Go ahead, Jason. Not this Jason, sorry. 3:3-7, Philippians.
For we are the circumcision, the worship by the Spirit of God, in glory in Christ Jesus, but no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have no one. Circumcised on the eighth day, for the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees. As to zeal,
good, thank you. There's a lot of things we can note about the Apostle Paul, because he says a lot of things about himself here. But one of the things we do learn is that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which is the youngest son of Jacob, a last tribe. So he was of that tribe. Also, Paul most likely got his name from another man from the tribe of Benjamin, the King Saul, is where Paul got his original name. Saul. And they're going to the second lines there under that. To get more specific, Paul was a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was also a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. We won't look at these texts here, particularly as it relates to Paul calling himself a Pharisee or being called the son of a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. But one of the things to note, I cross-referenced there on your guys' sheet, Mark 7, is really just a biblical, Mark takes time to give a biblical definition of a Pharisee. Particularly Jesus in this context in Mark 7 is having a conversation with some Pharisees. Mark pauses the discussion and he says, let me tell you about the Pharisees. And two things about the Pharisees just in general, in the context of the discussion with Jesus, they had an issue that Jesus' disciples were not washing their hands before they ate. And that had related to a lot of their traditions and how they were applying the Old Testament law down in a very scrupulous manner, to where even if they washed hands without eating, Pharisees felt they're out of step with God's law. And Mark goes on to say in that text as well that they also are washing cups, wiping down couches, all types of things came with being a Pharisee, particularly because Pharisees believe that part of bringing in the reign of God, the kingdom of God, was obedience to the law. So Paul grew up in this context, was trained, which is going on to the next blanks there, under Gamaliel. I gave it to you particularly because I was worried somebody wouldn't be able to spell Gamaliel. But anyway, he's trained under Gamaliel. Gamaliel is actually mentioned in Scripture twice. Obviously, Paul saying his training under him in Acts 22:3 there. But Gamaliel is also mentioned in Acts 5. And a very significant passage, I think, in that after the apostles were arrested, the Jewish leaders are trying to figure out what to do with them. They're trying to figure it out. And then Gamaliel, who seems to be the elder Jewish saint, he's debatable whether he's a saint or not, most likely not. But he was a Jewish leader who was very prominent. He stands up and he tells them, guys, we've seen this story before with all these other Jews who rose up and try to have a revolution of some sort. If this Jesus guy is like those guys, he's just gonna, all of his followers are gonna fall away and all this Christianity stuff would be done. Or if he really is the real deal and God is behind him, you actually will not be able to stop it. You might actually be found opposing God. Gamaliel is the one who said that to the Jewish leaders. It's actually, like I said, this is the Gamaliel that Paul was trained under. And so And Paul would talk about in Galatians 1:14, we won't look at this text particularly, which is the blanks under that training under Gamaliel. Paul would talk about that he was gifted and excelled as a Pharisee. He says he excelled beyond people above his own age. So Paul was not just a Hebrew of Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin, or a Pharisee. He was actually, by their standards, a really dope Pharisee. He was excelling beyond people of his years. So last thing I'll note briefly is a writing that came centuries after the time of Paul that gives us an idea of what he looked like. Obviously, this is whether or not you come away with a lot of application from the looks of Paul beyond the point. I just thought it's interesting. So it says this: Paul was a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, and a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man, and now he had a face of an angel. So if that's any encouragement to you, I don't know, it might be. But one of the last things as regards to Paul's early life is whether or not this actually happened in his early life could be debated. But there seems to be, Paul had some issues with his eyes. Now, where am I getting this from? Particularly from Galatians 4:4-6, he writes, 4:13-16, sorry. He writes saying some interesting things about when he first came to Galatia, which we'll get to on his first missionary journey. He says this: "You know it is because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" So it's very interesting that Paul says when he first got to the churches amongst Galatia, he says it's because of a bodily ailment I preached the gospel to you at first. And he gets down to the bottom. He said, he's really accusing them of, "You guys have really switched up on me. I thought you guys were about me. To the point, I remember when you got to the point where you wanted to gouge out your eyes and give them to me." And so it seems Paul had some issues with his eyes that could have been a stumbling block, but by God's grace, the Galatians actually didn't consider the issues with his eyes a stumbling block to the gospel he's preaching. Now I'll pause here because we're going to step out of Paul's early life. Any questions, comments, anything I can clarify at all before we move on to Paul's persecution and conversion? So Paul's persecution and conversion. The point blanks there right after that is knowledge graciously given. Paul's early life marked by zeal without knowledge. Paul's persecution conversion is when knowledge is graciously given. That's what those next blanks are, around 34 AD. And so that next blank under point A under that point is the event itself. So when we read the event itself, we're in the book of Acts. We already heard preaching on this earlier this year. So for that reason, I'm not going to read particularly the events itself, but we're going to read some of Paul's testimony, which will also refer back to the events. So in Scripture, we see Paul's testimony of his persecution of Christians, also his conversion multiple times. I'm going to read particularly from Acts 26. So if you want to follow along, I'll be in Acts 26. Where Paul is going to go into great detail about his own conversion, also prior to his conversion, even his persecution of Christians. So Acts 26, starting at verse 4, I'll read all the way to 18. So he's speaking to King Agrippa here. Paul says this: "My manner of life from my youth, spent from beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. In a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is Paul giving testimony to his own conversion, coming from giving consent to killing Christians to meeting the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and also being sent to the Gentiles. So we'll come back to that when we get to application. But we're going to dive right into the life and ministry of Paul. But before that, I assume for the most part, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard the story about Paul and his conversion many times, which is why we're not going to spend nearly as much time here. But if there's anything I can address, questions, comments about Paul's persecution and conversion. So life and ministry of Paul, this is point three. This would be when Paul has a zeal with knowledge. One of the things about the Apostle Paul is that same misguided zeal that he had as a zealous Pharisee, he gets saved by the Lord Jesus, and that zeal just turns into life spent for Jesus to the fullest, which is why this next section of Paul's life and ministry could be summed up as a zeal that has knowledge, particularly knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Paul's early travels, no blanks there because we're not going to spend a ton of time here. I'm just going to read through the points. This is from about 13 years, 34 to 47 AD. Paul obviously got converted in Damascus, went to Arabia, returned to Damascus. After coming back to Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem. If you read through Galatians there, it's when Paul, after going the journey of preaching in Damascus, preaching in Arabia, he says, I need to go check in with the apostles of Jerusalem to make sure that I'm not running in vain and that we're actually preaching the same gospel as I'm among the Gentiles and they're amongst the Jews. And Paul says there in Galatians, they gave the right hand of fellowship. They're preaching the same gospel. Paul's been preaching the same gospel for years that they were preaching in Jerusalem as well. Then he returns to Tarsus. Now, why do we say Paul returned to Tarsus? Particularly because when we get to Acts 11, Barnabas is in Antioch because there's a Gentile church that's super dope in Antioch, and Barnabas is super hype and encouraged, and he says, this is so good, but I need help. I'm going to go to Tarsus and find Paul. So he goes to Tarsus and finds Paul, and then you find them in Antioch where they would have their first missionary journey, which would get us right there into the first missionary journey, which I've summed up there with just a brief paragraph of what that missionary journey consisted of. So Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, who assisted them for a time, John Mark ended up leaving a little bit before they got to Pisidia, Antioch. They were sent from Antioch, which really was the home church. It's very interesting. In all Paul's missionary journeys, he always returns back to Antioch. So it seems that Antioch was home base for most of Paul's life. He sent from Antioch to Salamis, to Paphos, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all this in the last few in the province of Galatia, revisited them, and then returned back to Antioch. Estimated travel. I have this for all Paul's missionary journeys. I put this here particularly because I think sometimes it's hard to grasp fully what this would have looked like for Paul as he traveled to all these cities. One, because I just imagine this gospel about Jesus is fresh on the scene. This is new stuff. You're going to each one of these cities. I have no context for it other than the Jews that are in the city that had some concept of Messiah. Whether they knew it was Jesus, besides the point. But imagine going to all these cities. We could count all the cities that went there with this fresh new gospel. Obviously, there was no, they didn't fly. They didn't have cars. A lot of it was probably walking. Highly unlikely they had some type of chariot or horses, so most likely walking. Obviously, Paul did sail at times. But the total estimated travels for this first missionary journey was 1,400 miles that Paul traveled with Barnabas, John Mark for a little bit of it, which we'll come back to that as well. So obviously, they return back to Antioch. They get news that there's been some issues happening amongst Jewish Christians coming in and telling non-Jewish Christians, you actually need to be circumcised and become a Jew to become a Christian. And all this is going on, and Paul is like, I've been preaching the gospel by this point for a good amount of time, and in all these Gentile places, I've not been teaching that. That's actually out of step with the gospel. That's what leads to what Pastor Jason actually called the Jerusalem Consultation. And we're not going to go into great detail about that. I encourage you to go back and listen to a sermon about Acts 15, where they have this consultation, which comes away with that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is merely received by faith in him. You don't need to become a Jew, which is wonderful for us because I assume there's probably not many Jews in here, which the reason why you're here is because the gospel is for you and not just for you who are Jews. Second missionary journey. And point D, 49 to 51 AD, about 2 years, Paul and Silas are going out this time, particularly because Barnabas and Paul had a split over John Mark, who John Mark left him early on the first missionary journey. Paul's hesitant to take him again, and Barnabas wants to take him, and they have a split. So this is why we don't see much of Barnabas after this point. It's mainly focused on Paul and Acts. And Silas is with him. So notable people and events in this portion of Paul's second missionary journey. The first one is Timothy in Acts 16. And I cross-referenced Philippians 2 there, particularly because Timothy becomes of significant encouragement to Paul, to where he writes to the Philippians saying, I have nobody like Timothy. And that's very significant because Paul doesn't. If you go through the language Paul uses for Timothy in his letters, it is unique. So this is Paul's second missionary journey where he meets Timothy. Second one is Lydia. Lydia appears to be a single sister, a seller of purple goods of some means. She ends up, the Lord opens her heart to receive the words of Paul. She gets saved and she immediately becomes a host to Paul in the church. The last, for the next two blanks, Aquila and Priscilla. So Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18 when he gets to Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple that was pushed out of Jerusalem for some uprisings with some Jews. They end up in Corinth, and they actually connect with Paul based on Paul's trade, which that's the blank right under that. I assume somebody here knows that as well. Paul's trade. If you need a hint, it's in Acts 18:1-3, but I assume somebody knows. Tent making, right? So this is how he connects with Priscilla and Aquila. And then those verses under Paul's trade particularly talk about how Paul, oftentimes throughout his missionary journeys, actually worked to support himself. there are times when Paul did have support, which is largely the book of Philippians is written for Paul to thank them for their support of him. But a lot of times Paul did work and labor for his own means. I'll just read what he says in Acts 20 to the elders at Ephesus, particularly. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul often worked to provide financially for his own ministry. Obviously, we still see that model today in a lot of ways in a different context. Obviously, it's a huge blessing. Paul would write to the Corinthians later, particularly there's another one of the references there in 1 Corinthians 9, that as apostle, as a servant of Christ in the churches, labored well, he actually says, I have a right to get paid for it. Now, obviously, that's not a popular thing to say. So as far as, it's not the first conversation you want to have if you're pastoring or candidating at churches. You know what, guys? I actually have a right to get paid for this. But Paul, in his boldness, actually tells the Corinthians that the laborer deserves his wages. Or you should not muzzle the ox when it trans out the grain. If you don't understand that analogy, I'd be happy to explain it to you later. But this is Paul essentially saying that even though oftentimes he worked to support his means, that he did have a right to some degree to be supported by the churches that he was laboring in. So a note as far as the different people that are notable in this, I think there's some application for us, particularly in this section. When we talk about Paul meeting these notable people. So we have Timothy, who is a young single brother who becomes pivotal to Paul's ministry in general. We have Lydia, a parent single sister who becomes host to Paul while he's there, and also the church. And we also have Aquila and Priscilla, who's a family unit, which you can come to Brett Lewis. Brett Lewis will be able to figure this out for you any further, but it does not appear that they even have children. This is a married couple that begins to travel with Paul and supporting his ministry. I say that just because the church is always made up of people in different stages of life and having different relational capacities. One of the things we see here is Paul found saints in many different cities, all in different stages of life, who would support his ministry to the fullest, became pivotal co-workers with him. So one of the things to note here as well, about Paul's second missionary journey, is churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth were founded at this church and planted. So as far as if we just, obviously you could do this yourself if you need to, when you consider those churches, five of Paul's epistles, five of his letters were written to churches in this area. And then an estimated travel of this second missionary journey was 2,800 miles. So longer than the first missionary journey. Pause there. Any questions, comments, thoughts, reflections about Paul's second missionary journey? Anthony, go ahead.
Did you say those four churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, were those churches were planted during this period?
Yeah, so these are the times, yeah. When Paul, if he went through this, and if you guys look up at the point itself, I have in there the parts of Acts you could read if you wanted to read about this second journey. We would see Paul arriving in all these places. So obviously, there might have been some a speckle of Christians possibly in some of these places, but for the most part, they don't become established as churches until Paul's there. So yes, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth, and then the five letters written to churches in this area. Any other questions, comments, or anything before we move on to the third missionary journey, which is be brief. And then Paul's final years. Then we'll get into theological reflection and application of Paul's life. So Paul's third and last well-known missionary journey, because as we'll get to in Paul's final years, it gets a little bit fuzzy because the book of Acts ends and Paul, there's some history that happens after that, just not recorded particularly in the Bible. It's recorded more in external church history. So third missionary journey, 51 to 40, 54 AD. This missionary journey is marked by Paul just really a lot of it strengthening the disciples. If we were reading Acts 18:18-23, Paul spends a lot of time going back to the churches he planted, which I think is insightful for us is that Paul, if we just counted how many times Paul would revisit churches he planted, it's more often than we naturally think. And I think that signifies that Paul wasn't a one-hit missionary, like, got the gospel, got to go. But Paul was like, I'm so, and he'd say even in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was anxious about his churches that he planted. And sometimes that anxiousness would lead him to go and see how they're doing to establish them. So in Paul's third missionary journey, he does that for the good bulk of the first half of it. And then the last really majority of it is Paul's 3 years in Ephesus. So Paul spends, this is the longest Paul spends in any place as recorded in the book of Acts, is 3 years in Ephesus. And so I would encourage you to read Paul's writing to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20. It's actually really encouraging to see the way Paul really went about his ministry and even his heart towards the people he ministered to. Estimated travel for this one, third missionary journey, 2,700 miles. So I'm sure there's some mathematicians in this room could add up all the miles Paul traveled in his three missionary journeys. It'd be astounding, especially considering, like I said earlier, that he mostly went by ship and walking. Final years, 55 to 66 AD, Paul, the first blank of notable events in this missionary journey is he was arrested in Jerusalem. We read this earlier, Kevin read this earlier when he was speaking to the tribunal. This is where he got arrested in Jerusalem. And Paul is in custody for 2 years with 2 years of house arrest. So Paul is essentially being thrown around to all these different places. And then finally, as I mentioned earlier, Paul appeals to Rome and they start to try to take him to Rome. When he gets to Rome, he spends 2 years on house arrest. So Paul was on lockdown for essentially 4 years. And at this time, Paul wrote the prison letters. So another pop quiz. Can anybody name the four prison letters that Paul wrote while he was during out this time of his Roman imprisonment? Even if he can't get them all. Galatians is one. Colossians. Ephesians. Philippians. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians is one more. Philemon. So what's significant as far as it relates to the life of Paul, particularly from Philemon, is in Philemon verse 9:1-9, Paul says at this time he is an old man. He literally just tells Philemon, I'm an old man, which probably means, well, thinking about an old man in this context, which I think this is fitting for our context as well, Paul is probably between the age 60 to 70 at this time. Why he's in his first Roman imprisonment. Church tradition says, as the sheet says there, that Paul was acquitted in AD 60. So Paul was freed from his Roman imprisonment. And so we don't actually, like I said, we're jumping into church tradition here because the book of Acts actually ends with him being in his Roman imprisonment, on house arrest, sorry. So most likely Paul, which is the next blank under that, most likely labored to make it to Spain because he writes to the Romans that when I get to Rome, I need your help getting to Spain. So Paul's goal as a 60-ish year old man was to continue taking the gospel west. That Paul says, even though I am an old man, I still want to take the gospel to Spain. So I think we could spend a lot of time just reflecting that just in general, that Paul, probably approaching 70 years old, says, I'm going to take the gospel even further west. And at this time, he also wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then we get to Paul's second Roman imprisonment, which particularly, how do we know, biblically speaking, that Paul was imprisoned again, is 2 Timothy, which is the last letter of Paul that he wrote. And so 2 Timothy really is Paul's last words as recorded that we know of. Where he's in prison and he realizes, which we'll read this later, that he's approaching his death. This is around beheaded under Nero around 66 AD. So that's the life of Paul. Theological reflections and applications. Josh, how much time do I have?
You have 17 minutes.
No way. For real? Yeah. Okay, sweet. I'm just checking. Yeah, that's good because I want us to be able to sit on this. I don't want to. Obviously, I assume you've enjoyed, at least I hope you enjoyed the time reflecting on Paul's life, but I actually think this section would be more insightful for us to take away what we learned about God and also more particular applications itself. So theological reflections. Now, because we do have so much time, I figured that somebody, as you think about theological reflections, that is, what do we learn about God from the life of Paul? I assume somebody can say, as I've looked at this point, even looking back over your sheet, what's something you feel like you see God's hand in when you reflect on the life of Paul? And then I will give us three. Anybody have any theological insights on what we learn about God from the life of Paul? Go ahead, Nate. You're stealing from my sheet, man. We'll come back to that. Anything else? Michael, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just struck by God's patience, right? Like, just look at the timeline in years, right? This happens in Paul's life. This is within the span of decades, right? This change and preparation in the early years, right? Like,
oh, yeah. Yeah.
And I think sometimes we don't see God's patience in Paul's life.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I was talking to a brother this past week about those 14 years before Paul even goes on a missionary journey and talking about how sometimes we need, before we step into a particular work, we need times in Arabia preparing for the work because it's like 14 years before Paul even becomes the missionary. He spends time in Arabia. Any last ones from anybody? Go ahead, Anthony.
And that zeal was turned into a zeal for God. And I think God gave Paul the gift of being a pastor.
I understand. Yeah, we'll come back to that as well. Yeah, because that zeal is important. I think we can learn a couple different things from it, which we'll talk about in just a second. Now, let me give you the three I thought of, which you can fill in your blanks as I go to them. The first one is God orchestrates the smallest details of our lives for his service. As I was reflecting on particularly Paul's early life in Tarsus, having Roman citizenship because he was born in Tarsus, it's interesting how him being born in Tarsus and having Roman citizenship would serve his ministry later. Would Paul had ever guessed that him being born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen was going to help him bring the gospel to Rome? Not at all. And so God orchestrated, before Paul even knew about it, before anybody would have guessed, that part of the reason Paul gets to Rome is because he has Roman citizenship that he can appeal to Rome for a hearing under trial. That's just a small example. For us, it's a reminder that where we're at, what we have, the people around us, all those little small details are not overlooked by God. That is, God is not, I created Josh, let me roll the dice and see what he's getting. It's more like, I'm going to do this 30 years, and in 30 years, that's going to bless this person. That's going to help him do this. I think we see that the Apostle Paul as well. Theological reflection number two. God overflows with mercy and is perfectly patient towards sinners, as Nate mentioned earlier. I don't think it gets any clearer than what Paul says, give testifying of the Lord's salvation of him in 1 Timothy 1, which is why I'll read that. Excellent text to memorize. I feel like I've often needed this text as I work out my own salvation. Paul says this. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the grace, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, and it's deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So break that down. Paul, persecutor, putting Christians to death, approving of it. God's mercy overflowed towards him with the mercy and grace that are in Jesus Christ as an example of others that were going to come to believe in eternal life. Let me apply this even further. I think there's a tendency sometimes, and I feel this, I fall into this as well, where I struggle so long with sin, and sometimes I worry, is there still mercy for me? Is grace still available? And this text always reminds me that Christ Jesus came to save people like that, like me. Why? Because he did it for Paul. Paul says he's an example of the overflowing mercy and patience of God towards sinners. That is the second thing we should take away from the life of Paul. The last one is God accomplishes his will through the sacrificial obedience of his people. God accomplishes his will through the sacrificial obedience of his people. So we can go count up the cities, count up the mileage of what Paul did in his zeal for the Lord, and it'd be astounding. But it began with God. Paul did not just cook up this idea to do this in his own head. Obviously, it's the Lord Jesus who began that journey for him. But what we're really seeing here is, and we can look at a couple of different places just to get that, God has determined to save people. And not just a particular people, but all nations. You can think of Psalm 46:10, where the Lord says, I will be exalted in all nations. He says it's going to happen. But the question for us is, how does that actually happen? It is actually through his people, which is why Jesus, one of the last things he says to his disciples, is to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So God's glory amongst the nations is particularly tied to the obedience of his people. Why God would do that, who knows? Because typically we are not the best perfectly obedient children. But Paul is an example to us of sacrificial obedience to the glory of God. And God, in response and through his obedience, has been exalted amongst the nations. And I think for us, we should realize as well and be reminded that our sacrificial obedience to the Lord, as shown through Paul, as an example in Paul as well, is how God is accomplishing his will. And we should be joyful that he allows for us to participate in it. Any other comments, questions, or even if, as I talked, other theological implications of Paul's life came up for you before we go to final applications? Go ahead. Yeah.
Probably another one. I was just thinking through categories of theology and just thinking ecclesiology, thinking of you just see, I think, in Paul's life, God's heart for the church. I mean, the timeline of his life, really what you're doing is mapping missionary journeys and epistles.
Yeah.
All of which, you know, planting churches, strengthening churches, writing to churches. And so I think we see this ecclesiological priority.
Yeah. Yeah. 100%. Yeah. Which is super, it's super helpful to be reminded. I know I talked a little bit about the different people that assisted Paul, but also to recognize that his goal was to establish churches and to encourage churches. a body gathered believers in a particular locale. It wasn't any type of rogue ministry detached from any significant body of Christians. And I think that's insightful for us. We can meditate all day about the reasons why we should be church-focused people, an assembly-focused people. Thank you, Jason. Last applications. First one, which it's already been mentioned, is zeal for God without knowledge is a dangerous combination. And as we can see the life of Paul, if God's mercy did not intercede for Paul, he'd been in a disastrous place, particularly because he was a very religious man and a very zealous man, but 100% wrong and 100% far from God. That is religious zeal without knowledge, particularly the knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally dangerous. Which is why we pray that for those who are religiously zealous, that the Lord Jesus might meet them to redirect their path to zeal for him. First point, zeal for knowledge with zeal for God without knowledge is a dangerous combination. Number two, a faithful Christian life is zealous for God's priorities to be the main priorities. And so we could go through all the motivations for Paul as why did he do what he did. But I think one of the most helpful ways we can, for us and also just to hear Paul's words itself, is to consider what Paul wrote in Romans 10. So Paul acknowledged, starting in verse 13, Romans 10, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every single person who calls on the name of the Lord. But he says after that, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul, the reason why I picked this text particularly is because when we look at the missionary journeys of Paul, it's easy to say, that's really dope and encouraging. That's a Paul thing. But I think this text shatters that. Is that the reality is, whatever person you can think of who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, they're never going to come to know the Lord Jesus unless they hear about him. And so what that means is, if you might be the closest person to them to tell them so that they might be saved. And Paul realized that, which is why he would travel thousands of miles. And we'll get to this in just a second, which is why he was willing to suffer so much. Because he realized, if those people in Spain don't hear about Jesus, they will not be able to call on him for salvation. And we could go through all the different stages of life in this room. I assume everybody in this room probably knows somebody who's lost. From the oldest person in this room to the youngest, because I can see there's a couple of youth in here. If you are a Christian, any of those stages of life, recognize that one of your primary callings and priorities is the stewardship of the gospel to people. Because you've benefited by the preaching of gospel for others, because nobody's come to know the Lord Jesus without hearing the gospel. And so the same thing happens for others as well. So making God's priorities your priorities is modeled by the Apostle Paul, which is why we should make that priority ours as well. Thirdly, a faithful ministry is centered on the person and work of Christ. A faithful ministry life is centered on the person and work of Christ. I wish I could have a whole nother class to talk about Paul's preaching, because this is my favorite part of the life of Paul. Particularly because Paul loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. It was the primary motivation for everything he did. He loved Jesus. Which is why when Paul got to Corinth, I have the text there for you guys. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Paul would say again to the Colossians, him we proclaim. Paul would say again to the Corinthians in his second letter, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. So what was the content of the majority might even be an understatement. What was the content of Paul's preaching? It was Jesus. So any churchgoer who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, who attends our church for long enough, our hope is that you hear so much about Jesus that it's irritating. But realize the reason why we talk so much about him is because he is everything to our lives. He's the reason why we're even here. We're not here because we like to be religious. We're here because we love the Lord Jesus. We love that he has, through him, saved us from the sins that rightfully judge us under God's wrath. He received it, resurrected 3 days later, and now offers eternal life to all those who believe. Now, if that message is not weighty or does not hit you hard, then it makes sense why you wouldn't understand why we talk about Jesus so much. But for those of you who love that message, I think you would agree that the center of our preaching and teaching should be the Lord Jesus with a message like that, right? A faithful ministry is centered on the person and work of Christ. Second to last, a faithful ministry is consumed with sacrificial service to others. A faithful ministry is consumed with a sacrificial service to others. The particular text I wanted to point out that Paul speaks about this particularly is when he writes to the Philippians in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul writes and he says, even if I am to be poured out as a sacrificial offering on the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. That is, Paul was glad and rejoiced for his life to be poured out to the fullest for the faith of others. He loved, and not more than Lord Jesus, but because of the Lord Jesus, he loved to be spent for other people's faith. He had joy in it. He rejoiced in it. And that's why faithful ministry is also so consumed with people's faith in Jesus that Paul uses the analogy that I'm trying to leave every drop on people's faith before I bounce, which we can judge whether or not he did that. Last one, and then we'll wrap it up because I'm 1 minute over. A faithful ministry life endures appointed suffering for God's glory. This could almost be another class in itself, is talk about all the sufferings Paul went through. If you're interested in reading more about that, I have the text there, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists them. The reason why I say it's appointed is because if you go back to Paul's conversion story in Acts 9, one of the things Jesus says is, Paul's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but I'm also going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. It was appointed for the beginning that Paul was going to suffer. Which is why Paul would write to Timothy at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2:12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Going back to that all. That is all. Every single person who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not just because people are not going to like their message. That's true. People don't walk with the message about Christ. That's true. But it's particularly because what Paul would say to the Colossians is that he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings. That is, his suffering helped portray the life of Jesus to people in such a way that the message of Jesus itself would be lacking if Paul didn't suffer as he presented it. Which is why he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. So that for us, his reality is, every single Christian has appointed suffering. But the glorious news is God has an appointed purpose in his love to work it out for your good as well. And like Paul realized that, which is why he would write to the Corinthians that every momentary affliction is giving way to an eternal weight of glory. Every momentary affliction whatever it is. And so I say that particularly because everybody's going to experience suffering. The Christian just has the wonderful encouragement that their suffering is appointed by God and purposeful. All of it. Last thing I'll end with is Paul's final words, which I think could be of encouragement to us. I'll pray and I'll be through. Be happy to talk more with anybody. Paul writes this, 2 Timothy 4. He says, verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's my prayer for all of us as we try to imitate Jesus through imitating the life of Paul, is that we'll recognize and be poured out for the sake of others and for Jesus' sake, knowing that all the things we go through this life, we'll get to the other side with the Lord and have a crown of righteousness for us who endure and finish the race in the good fight of faith. So let me pray for us in that regard. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful testimony of the saints, of Paul, of saints even in this room. We do pray particularly, Lord, that you would help us to embody the Christ-likeness of the Apostle Paul, the willingness to be poured out for others, the willingness to suffer for Christ, the willingness to steward the gospel boldly and often. So, Father, would you help us? We recognize that we haven't begun this life on our own. We don't continue this life on our own, which is why we pray and we ask for help. So we do ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.